The accounts given to us in the Gospels regarding Jesus' crucifixion reveal fascinating truths about the Sabbath. Today we're going to study these testimonies carefully and see what day did Jesus rest in the tomb and how the day was reckoned in ancient times. Hey everybody, welcome to the show. This is the Dance of Life podcast, and I'm your host, as always, Tudor Alexander. Thanks so much for being with me. If you haven't yet, make sure you subscribe on the website. That is the best way to stay in touch and to get in touch with me or to ask questions. I have a nicely organized library there. It's a little better organized than YouTube, and you can look things up. You can search for things. It's a little easier to index things as well. But nonetheless, make sure you subscribe on the website. I don't trust YouTube. I don't trust Rumble or any of these platforms. So make sure you do that. But today we are switching gears a little bit in our Sabbath series. We have been talking previously about things like the lunar Sabbath, when the day is reckoned, like the calendar, things like that, and identifying some very unique and interesting things that not a lot of people are talking about, especially if you saw the last episode. Now, I know the last episode was an absolute monster, so you can imagine how much time and effort it took me to put it together and to edit it, especially since I had to make an edit last minute, which was very fun. I had to re-render the video. 6 hours, on my slow computer, it takes, pretty much a full day to render and upload it. So you can imagine the work, but nonetheless, that is a very fascinating episode that you should check out. I have a summary there at the end to summarize all the points, a 30-minute summary. So if you don't have time, you can watch that. But if you do have time, or if you can sneak in some hours throughout the week, watch that episode. It's really fascinating why the lunar Sabbath is wrong, and particularly what is God's true way of reckoning time. What's the true calendar? Fascinating stuff. But today we're switching gears a little bit, in the sense that we are still looking at how the day is reckoned. This will be the final point on this topic of how the day is reckoned. In the previous episode, in episode number 4, I believe, we looked at whether the day was reckoned at sunrise or sunset. And of course, the answer is sunrise, because the sun is the greater light. We are not children of darkness. There's so many things that make sense with that. And ultimately, the evening thing is a Babylonian tradition. It's a teaching of men. Now, that's a very controversial topic in the Sabbath-keeping community, because everybody has been duped by the whole evening-to-evening thing, but it's not true. And you'll see today, as we embark on this journey with the crucifixion and looking at the timeline, that the crucifixion also proves that the day is reckoned from morning to morning. And we're also going to see that Jesus died on the seventh day, or I should say it was resting on the seventh day. He died on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh in the tomb, which is very important. So these two points today is what we're going to focus on. Next week, we'll switch gears back into some very important things, looking at the history of Saturday and Sunday. And then we're going to look at the history of Sunday laws with some very troubling recent events. Let's put it that way, at least as of the time of this recording, which is, March 8th, I'm recording this. So as of the time of this recording, there are some very troubling developments, but we got a couple weeks to get there, and you'll see the truth, hopefully, because when people say that there will be a Sunday law and you will have to be obedient to that or else, they're not crazy. They really aren't. I know that may sound crazy. I really understand that it may sound crazy. It sounds far off, far-fetched. But if you study your history and you watch the right things, you're not watching Israel all the time, because that's the carrot they hang in front of you to distract you from the truth as the snake slithers in the background. If you're not watching Israel all day and you're watching what you should be watching, which is the Vatican and what it's doing, or various organizations, NGOs in Europe, around the world, what they're doing, what are they saying? If you're watching those things, then you realize what's really happening. And of course, I intend to report that to you so you are informed and educated, so you don't have to watch things all the time. But why is this important? Well, I gave you the first two reasons, the main two reasons, which is that we want to make sure we know what day Jesus was resting on, because that has significance. Traditionally, it's always been that he's rested on the seventh day. He was crucified on the sixth day. He rested on the seventh. And some people have challenged that, especially recently. They say, oh, it's impossible because he's It says three days and three nights in the tomb. We'll look at that. That's impossible. So people are questioning that. And why that's important is, again, kind of part of this whole conversation. Remember, the devil gets you in two ways, always. He either gets you to the right with legalism or to the left with permissivism or liberalism. Either in the Sabbath discussion, you will find people who are sacred name people, Hebrew roots, Torah keepers, you know, yada, 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 Unitarians, whatever, legalists that say we got to do this and that, and otherwise you're not saved. Or you have people on the other side, which is, oh, well, you know, Colossians 2, Paul said the Sabbath is done away with. We looked at all these things in a previous episode called Should Christians Celebrate the Sabbath? That's episode number 3, where we looked at three popular verses, or I should say passages, Colossians 2, Romans 14, and I forget the other one. But anyway, there's three really popular ones there. Go check them out. If you believe that Paul said the Sabbath was done, which he did not, believe me, not in a million years would he say that. And not in a billion years would he ever say something like that without building an enormous case for it with Scripture. Which, of course, he doesn't, because he's not talking about the actual Sabbath. But people who believe that, here's how it all ties together now. This whole thing that, well, Jesus didn't rest on the seventh day in the tomb. He must have been crucified on a Wednesday to us, you know, the fourth day of the week. And, you know, that was 3 days and three nights and so on, because people are projecting their own way of counting into ancient systems of counting and reckoning time. But because they're doing that, it detracts from the value of the fact that Jesus did rest in the tomb on the seventh day while he was basically dead and recovering and being going to be resurrected. He's awaiting resurrection, just like every saint who has died. Everybody's waiting to be resurrected. God is God of the living because those people are going to be resurrected. But the point is this: if we can show that Jesus did, in fact, get crucified on the sixth day, rested on the seventh, and resurrected on the first, that gives us, as Sabbath-keeping Christians, another layer, another level of profound meaning for why we rest on the Sabbath. We rest because God rested when he created the world and he sanctified that seventh day for all of time. Remember, the reason we have a week is because we have a Sabbath. That is the only way the week is identified. Otherwise, it would just be a string of days or arbitrary 7 days without any purpose. The reason you have a 7 day week is because the seventh day was distinguished from the rest of the other days because God rested. And so he structured time for all of time that way. And of course, that was also a picture of what he would do through Christ, which is resting in the tomb for your sins and my sins, because he had made atonement. So this is a profoundly meaningful topic. We have to uphold. In this case, you know, usually I rag on tradition. I didn't rag on it, but I rag on Catholicism, really. And Catholicism uses tradition to uphold its beliefs, but most of its beliefs are false. And of course, it's easy to say, listen, just look at the Bible and look at tradition. If they contradict, then your tradition is the one that's wrong, because the Bible's, God's word is perfect. Now, in this particular case, church tradition has always been that Jesus got crucified on a Friday, meaning the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh, and he resurrected on the first. That tradition I will uphold today, because it's true, as according to the testimony of the Gospels, and we'll look at that. So we want to make sure that we don't drift into legalism. That's very important, because there's a lot of people who discuss these topics that I'm presenting to you today, the timeline of the crucifixion, you know, all the things we just mentioned, that are legalists. And it's very easy to drift into those camps if you don't have discernment. People also who discuss these topics also argue for an evening Sabbath, which again, it's a teaching of men. It's a Babylonian thing. It has nothing to do with how the day was actually reckoned, which I intend to prove to you today also. People also who discuss this deal with proleptic calendars when they talk about, well, what day was Jesus crucified? No, he was crucified on a Wednesday. Well, first off, Wednesday didn't exist in Jesus' time. The Jews weren't going by the Roman calendar. They were going just by their own calendar, which was just days, and then the Sabbath. There was no name for days. That's a Roman thing. So using your calendar proleptically, which we've talked about before in this series, and we'll talk about it again in the next episode on Saturday and Sunday, because that's where it really matters. But anytime you try to project a calendar system backwards in time, you run into a serious problem. And you'll learn why in the next episode, because you can't do that. Anything past 321 AD, you cannot say, well, this is a Tuesday, or that's a Thursday, or that's a Wednesday, or whatever else. You can't. And you'll learn why, because there's a very good reason why. But also, people, another thing to be wary about with this whole conversation of when Jesus was crucified, just another point, is that people sneak in there that, oh, the cross is pagan. Like, I've had even people comment on my videos, like, what are you doing with that pagan symbol on your hat? Like, dude, do you know anything about anything? The cross is not a pagan symbol. This cross, or maybe it's here, I don't know where it is. Only on videos it's flipped around, but anyway, the cross on my hat is not pagan. I have a whole episode dedicated to debunking this stupid teaching and this idea, which again detracts from the gospel accounts. Because the gospel accounts tell you very clearly Jesus was crucified on a cross. And there's very good evidence for that. Now, it's true that that pagan Rome had multiple ways of crucifying people. People were crucified on an X, on a T-shaped cross, on a stake, all sorts of instruments. They didn't care. The whole point of crucifixion was to be as brutal as possible and to display you to everybody else so that you would not ever rebel against the authority. That was the point. So they didn't care how they did it. But Jesus was crucified on a T-shaped cross. And there's actually very poetic and spiritual significance to that. Because the cross, first off, it's not a pagan symbol. And also what it represents, the reconciling of two extreme opposites, justice and mercy, humanity and godhood. So many things were reconciled on the cross. It's really such a profound symbol of our faith. It is the most beautiful symbol. So people who think that the cross is pagan are wrong. And I have a whole study debunking that. But this also comes into the picture. So that's my point in kind of prefacing all of this, is that this is a conversation that often tends to lead in a lot of different directions. So it's very easy to fall into deception. I don't want you to be deceived. We're going to address many of these points today, especially the issue with the day. And, you know, how what's the time period that we're looking at? When it says 3 days and three nights, is it really 3 days and three nights the way we reckon it? Or is something else going on? So without further ado, let's look at the timeline of the crucifixion. Now, the main problem was that here's the main problem with all of this, just right off the bat, okay? People who argue for an evening-to-evening reckoning of the Sabbath. The main problem is this. There's not enough time to accomplish everything that the people needed to accomplish, as you'll soon see, for the body to be taken down, for Pilate for Joseph to go to Pilate and request the body. There's so many things that are happening. There is zero way, impossible, for all of these events that were reported in the Gospels to have transpired in the time that it takes between when Jesus is reported to have died and when the sun sets. It's impossible. It's because the distance of that time is about 3 hours. So this is the main objection that is very easy to refute, because as you'll soon see, there is just way too much going on to have finished before sunset, if the Sabbath and the day was being reckoned with sunset to sunset, which of course it's not. All right, so let's jump to Matthew, and Matthew 27 verse 46 says the following. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, really quick off the top, because some people are deceived about this. Jesus is not saying, I am separated from the Father. God has forsaken me. Oh my gosh. No, he's not. Jesus is teaching. Even in his dying breaths, he is revealing to you who he is. Because these words, this is a quote from Psalm 22. And in the olden days, the rabbis and the teachers would, everybody memorized the scriptures. You didn't have personal Bibles and online, you know, indexes and whatever concordances. People just had the synagogues and they went and they studied all day and they memorized scripture. So when somebody gave you the first line of that, then you would say, oh, he's pointing to that particular psalm or that particular scripture. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not crying out to God because he's separated from the Father and he's being judged on the cross. That's not at all what's happening. Jesus is bringing to mind all the people who are watching. He's bringing to mind Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is such a beautiful psalm. It is one of the best messianic psalms, probably the best that David wrote, that predicted Jesus' suffering and triumphant resurrection, which is very important because he's bringing that to mind, that even though I'm suffering, even though I'm on this cross, I will be resurrected. And that's the beautiful message. So anyway, don't be deceived about, but at the ninth hour, now what that means, you got to remember, they reckon time very differently. They reckon time from sunrise to sunrise. Again, if you don't believe that, go watch the previous episode, episode number 4. Because sunrise around Jerusalem around that time was around 6 in the morning. So the ninth hour from sunrise is about 3 p.m. Jesus died at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now that's very important because the sun also sets around that time of the year, which is around what we call the spring, right? In the warmer part of the year, the sun sets around 6 or 7 p.m., depends, but around that time. Meaning that there was a distance of about 3 to 4 hours maximum between the time that Jesus died for all of the things that we will be looking at that they needed to happen in that particular time window. If the Sabbath was reckoned from sunset to sunset, which it's not. Which, of course, even the fact that it says the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, the ninth hour from what? From sunrise. If it's the ninth hour from sunset, this would be 3 in the morning. Do you think Jesus was on the cross at 3 in the morning? No, that's not what's happened. He was in the middle of the day so people could see and be afraid. So this right away proves that they were reckoning from the sunrise. But anyway, in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 58, Joseph of Arimathea goes to basically request the body. When it was evening, it's very important, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph goes to Pilate to ask for the body. Now, the word for evening here is very interesting. So if we go to the original language, the word is opsios. Now, opsios, if you look at kind of the commentary on what it is, it says late afternoon or nightfall, because this word in Greek was used for two periods of time, depending on the context. Now, it's not immediately clear what the context is here, but either way, this word was used for either nightfall or late afternoon, like as the sun was about to set. So this is also another clue that when we go back to that first verse that we read, which is in verse 46 of the same chapter, at about the ninth hour. Well, that means that when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate in the evening, that means that the ninth hour here is indeed 3 p.m. Because at 3 p.m., then let's say, you know, it takes about an hour, hour and a half. Remember, these people were walking. They didn't have taxis. They didn't have the bus. They didn't have cars. They had to walk everywhere. And Joseph was not present at Jesus' death. He wasn't there in the audience with people watching the crucifixion. So how do I get around the time of 4:30? Well, somebody had to go and tell him. Somebody had to walk and go and tell Joseph, hey, Jesus was crucified. Of course, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, so he's not going to say, oh, okay, let me go get the body. He had to mourn. Of course, he was going to mourn for, I don't know, let's say 15 minutes, just sit silent with himself and just come to terms with the fact that his Messiah, the person that he had hoped in, had just been crucified by the pagans. Can you imagine? Horrible. So there's that. Then the fact that he has to walk to Pilate. Now, Pilate lived we'll look at this in a little bit, but he didn't live in Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem, but when he came to Jerusalem, he was in Herod's complex. He was in the palace there. So you had to walk through. There's a lot of things that you had to do to get there. So minimum time, by the time somebody goes and tells Joseph, by the time he finishes mourning, by the time he gets up and gets to Pilate through all of the, you know, traffic, of course it was Passover, and gets through the palace gates, gets through security, whatever, and gets an audience with Pilate, would probably like be 4:30, 4:45. Because you're not just going to get there and say, oh, Pilate's ready to talk to you. You got to schedule an appointment. You say, hey, I'm here to talk to Pilate. Okay, well, 1 second. We're going to check and see when he can talk to you. So minimum you're looking at, these are all very conservative estimates, like 4:30, 4:45. Now, what's the point now back with Opsios? The Opsios, if it was evening, if the word here, when it says about, where is it? When it was evening, evening here is Opsios. If Opsios is being used as nightfall, then that's it. See you later. Evening to evening reckoning, Sabbath people refuted. Simple. But if the word Opsios here is being used to denote late afternoon, that also coincides with the timeline I just presented to you. That by the time Joseph would finally meet face to face with Pilate, it would be later in the afternoon. If the sun sets at 6, then 4:30 is like, okay, it's late in the afternoon now. It's coming up on sunset. So very important, these things are all in alignment. Now, in Mark 15, verse 44, these are all parallel texts, and it's important to compare them because not one gospel doesn't have all the details, which is very important. But it says, Pilate, this is verse 44 through 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, some of this stuff is tricky because if you read through it very quickly, you don't get a sense of what has happened, what has elapsed actually. But basically, Pilate was surprised when Joseph came to him to request the body. He's like, oh, he's already dead? Okay, well, let me get a centurion and check that he's dead. Keep that in mind. It's a very important detail. Again, Pilate lived in Caesarea. He only came to Jerusalem for special situations. When he was in Jerusalem, he was in Herod's palace. So all the things that I mentioned to you, like passing security, discussing the issue, sending the centurion to confirm Jesus' death and to come back and report to Pilate, yeah, he's dead. The fact that Jerusalem was full of pilgrims at the time because of Passover. Centurion had to go through all of these people. Imagine how many people were in Jerusalem. Thousands of people. So Pilate had to send this guy to go check that Jesus was actually dead so he could grant to Joseph the request. The centurion had to go all the way to Golgotha, which was outside of the city. He had to travel through all these people, then come back through all these people and tell Pilate that. So conservatively, by the time we go to verse 45 and says, and he learned from the centurion that he was dead, conservatively, if Joseph went to Pilate around 4:45, approximately, then we would add at least another half hour to when the centurion came back from Golgotha to report that Jesus was dead, conservatively. Probably Pilate also had to do Roman paperwork to officially grant Joseph the body. I mean, these things were, Romans had a very set way of doing things. They had a very elaborate bureaucracy and in government. But Pilate's not just going to say, oh yeah, go ahead and get the body. Because if there was going to be a revolt over Jesus' body, like it would, somebody took it. Like, remember, people were accusing the apostles of, oh, they might steal the body so that they can claim he resurrected. And so that would have been on Pilate's hands. And so everything had to be documented. So again, after he finds out that Jesus has passed away, Pilate probably had to do some paperwork to let Joseph have the body, you know, with the seal and everything. have the scribe basically scribe it down, file it away. So by the time Joseph leaves the palace with permission to get the body, you're looking at 5:30 p.m. at the most conservative point in time. Really, you are. Now, Mark 15, later when it says, verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So Joseph basically, now notice again between verse 45 and verse 46, there's a lot of time that's elapsed. And again, if you're reading this thing, this account quickly, you don't get a sense of the time, because those things aren't reported to. It's not reported that Joseph walked out of the palace, that he, you know, went to go, you know, basically ask some friends to help him, that he went back to Golgotha. These things aren't reported. It just tells you the main things. He got permission to get the body, then okay, he went and got the body. That's what matters. But there's actually a lot of time that's passing in between these things. In the Old Testament, like in Amos 4, 8, chapter 8, verses 4 through 5, here we go. It says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances." Now, I talked about this passage with the word new moon is just a mistranslation. It's not talking about the new moon or new moon Sabbath or anything like that. The word here is Chodesh. Where is it at? New moon. Chodesh. Let's see if you can see it. See that? Chodesh. Chodesh is not new moon. It's mistranslated. Chodesh is a period of time where the sun was in a constellation and there's 12 of them in the year. So go watch the Lunar Sabbath episode, because the Lunar Sabbath is wrong. But this is a mistranslation, and there's a good reason why it's mistranslated. Nonetheless, what's the point from this verse? Is that the Jews were always trying to make money. The Jews were repeatedly, remember when Jesus cleaned the temple out of the money changers? Throughout time, they were always trying to make a buck. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that if the shops weren't closed, he would have to track people down in their homes to help him. If the shops were closed, then there would be no need to rush. Either way, he'd have to do something that day. Once he got permission from Pilate, he's not going to go by himself to take the body down. He needs people. And Golgotha was about a kilometer away from Herod's palace. So remember that with the centurion also, walking a kilometer, which is, I don't know, there's 1 mile is 1.6 kilometers. So it's, you know, a little more than, it's like 3/4 of a mile. That's a long way if you're in a tight little city with a bunch of people walking around. It's a long time. So he had to, Golgotha is a kilometer from Herod's palace. Joseph had to walk home. He had to track people down to buy things. Whether or not they were selling them at that time or not, doesn't matter. Whether he were selling them in the streets, because they didn't seem to care in the past, even if the Sabbath was reckoned from sunset to sunset, like people believe, the Jews would have still sold stuff because they always were doing that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, it doesn't really matter, because if the shops were closing down because of the evening Sabbath, supposedly, that makes it even harder, because then he has to go and track people down in their homes. You see the problem? So either way, it's a dead end with the whole evening to evening reckoning. But nonetheless, let's assume that he had to track people down in their homes to buy stuff. He had to buy linens. He had to buy various supplies to do this thing, and he had to get help. So he had to walk home. He had to track people down, arrange all these transactions, and then travel back to Golgotha. All of that traveling with all the people in Jerusalem, starting at 5:30, would be a minimum conservative estimate of about 7:30 p.m. Minimum, absolute bare minimum, with all the things that he had to do by the time he gets to Golgotha, ready to take the body down. Meaning that between verse 45 and Mark 15, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb. Between these two verses is 2 hours. Do you get it? There's a lot that's happened that the Bible isn't telling you, because again, it's not important. It's not significant, but it's there. It's there by way of the other information that's reported to you. So you have to do a little digging. But nonetheless, 7:30 p.m., which right off the bat, if the Sabbath was being reckoned from evening to evening, if the day was being reckoned from evening to evening, we have now just refuted the evening to evening reckoning, because it is impossible for Joseph to arrive at verse 46 and take Jesus down before sunset. It is impossible. And if that was the case, he would be doing work on the Sabbath. Not only that, but because Jesus was basically called a traitor and, you know, very negatively looked upon, anybody who was associating themselves with him was risking being put to death. So do you think anybody would risk that at that point in time? The question is, no, they wouldn't. They were trying to get this done as soon as possible before the Sabbath actually started, which is at sunrise the next day. Now, in John 19, verses 31 through 33, the Jews asked to break the legs of the people being crucified because it was the upcoming Sabbath. Jesus' side is pierced. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, we're going to look at this as well. This is an important clue. And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other two who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which of course fulfills the prophecy of the Passover, because no bone in the body of the lamb would be broken. It's very interesting. So what do we make of this? Well, why is this important is when Joseph asked Pilate to take the body, Pilate had to send a centurion to confirm whether Jesus was dead. The centurion confirmed the death. Had the Jews gone to Pilate before Joseph to ask to break the legs, Pilate wouldn't have needed a confirmation. Do you get the point? So the Jews came to Pilate and said, hey, we need to break these people's legs because it's a Sabbath tomorrow. Okay. Pilate said, go and, you know, send the centurion to break them. The centurion, when he went to go break the legs, realized that Jesus had died already. Well, if Joseph of Arimathea came and said, hey, I need to get the body from Jesus, and Pilate said, well, okay, let me check if he's dead. Does that make sense if that happened before or after the Jews came to ask for the legs to be broken? Does that make sense? So the Jews asking for the legs to get broken revealed that that Jesus had passed away already. If that happened before Pilate, or before Joseph came to Pilate, then Pilate would have already known. He wouldn't have needed to send the centurion to check if Jesus had passed away or not, because he would have already known from the legs being broken. But of course, the Jews came after Joseph to ask Pilate, hey, can you break everybody's legs? Now, when that happened, who knows? Maybe it was right like 2 minutes after Joseph came, and all of this was happening at the same time and being coordinated one way or another. But the point is that if the Jews had come beforehand, Pilate would have already known. So the Jews either came at the same time as Joseph of Arimathea to ask for, or shortly after, or like 30 minutes after, who knows? Either way, they didn't come before, which shows you that all these things that are happening, there's a lot of things happening in the crucifixion timeline. Removing the body carefully from a cross takes a long time, and carrying a dead body to the tomb. Now, we don't know how far away that tomb is. It's not too far away, but still, you're having to remove a dead body from a cross. And of course, this is not just any dead body. This is the dead body of the Savior. Imagine how careful they had to be to preserve everything and to make sure that everything's okay. They're holding him all right. Again, Joseph had to have, he wasn't just him doing it. He had to have other people to help him to carry the dead body to the tomb. So coordinating all these things, by the time he got to the cross, was easily 7:30 p.m. And then by the time he took the body down and got to the tomb, 8 o'clock, 8:30 p.m. easily, conservative estimate. Now, preparing the body in Luke 23, verse 53, gives us some idea that there was a lot of preparation being done. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. Now, if you're not aware of how, again, it's some of these details, they're not mentioned because it's not significant. But they're there if you read in context and if you infer and you understand cultural traditions and things like that. Preparing a body is an enormous task. It's an enormous task to wrap a body carefully with ointments and a shroud and all these things, because again, there was a cleansing process. The Jews had a lot of superstitions also with burying, and it had to be a certain way, otherwise that person would be cursed. And so this is a very sensitive process. It's not reported to you here, but it is there. And what that means is that they were, once they got to the tomb, let's say around 8 or 8:30, it most certainly took them about 2 hours to wrap the body up with ointments, to prepare it, to wrap the body with a linen shroud carefully so that everything is according to tradition and making sure there's utmost respect. That takes a very long time, 2 hours at least. So we're looking at 10:30 p.m. Now, in John 19, verses 39 through 40, it tells us about Nicodemus coming to wrap the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You see, John gives you a little more of these details. He doesn't tell you exactly what the custom is, but the custom that he's referring to is this: there's a certain way to do it, otherwise that person, you know, might be cursed. And so, of course, you're not going to do that with Jesus' body, the Messiah, the Savior. So it's utmost respect that they're doing it. Now, I want to point you to this amount, though. A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, for us, this doesn't necessarily click to anything. But if you do the basically the math on how much this is valued today, it would be about $200,000 worth of spices and materials, which is crazy. I mean, that is a lot of materials. And it's crazy that he had it lying around, but nonetheless, this is what you're dealing with. Now imagine how much time it would take to use these materials carefully and according to custom and all these things. Hours, hours and hours and hours. So again, conservatively, you're looking at 10:30. Again, they're in the night. At this point, they are well into the night. So either the Sabbath is not reckoned from evening to evening, because they would be working during the Sabbath. Well, that's what I was going to say. It's either the Sabbath is reckoned from evening to evening and they're working during the Sabbath and sinning against God and putting themselves in a major risk to be executed, or the Sabbath is not reckoned from evening to evening. I'll let you make that choice, because the choice is obvious. But nonetheless, this is what you're dealing with. So Nicodemus came. He's adding to these materials with a ton of spices and myrrh and everything else, which again takes hours. So you're looking at well into the late hours of the night, probably midnight, 12:30 a.m. Of course, they didn't reckon time that way, but for our sense of time, it would have been around midnight. Now, back in Luke, in chapter 23, verse 53, they were finishing up. Also, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb and cut in stone where no one had ever been yet. So the finishing up portion of, okay, we're done with the body. Let's set it correctly. Let's make sure everything is in its place before we, you know, finish this project. That's going to take at least another 20 minutes. So you're looking at 20 to 30 minutes, close to 1 in the morning. Now, later in Luke, in verse 55 through 56, the women are also reported. It says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they came along. They were just watching. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So another thing that's, again, not obvious, because you have to like study a little bit of the culture, is that women were not involved in the burial process. That was something that wasn't allowed. It's according to custom. And so obviously Jesus had a lot of women disciples. They loved him. They wanted to contribute to the situation and they wanted to honor him. So they came with the men, Joseph and Nicodemus. They came with the men. They saw what was being done and they wanted to contribute somehow. So they prepared spices and ointments after returning home. So they came with the men. They saw how things were laid out. Then they walked back home, of course, with the men as protection. So by the time they got home, it was easily past 1 a.m. and they were preparing spices and working. Because why? Because the sun was coming up the next day in the Sabbath. So they returned home. Here's what happened when it says on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Either they were preparing ointments and they realized they didn't have enough. And they said, well, that's all we can do. We can't keep working because the Sabbath is here. Let's rest. Or they finished their work, but they finished too late, right before sunrise. And so they realized, okay, well, we'll just come on Sunday and do what we wanted to do because the Sabbath is here. Imagine, they were preparing spices and ointments. That takes hours. So my guess is they probably didn't have enough. And, you know, they probably realized we need more. And so we'll come back. We'll take care of it on the first day of the week. And then we'll come to the tomb on the first day of the week, which they did. And that's when they saw Jesus was resurrected. But either way, the women were working late into the night. 2, 3 a.m, probably, who knows. So on the first day of the week, they come and notice that Jesus is resurrected. Mark 16:1-2 says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So this confirms that when they were preparing spices the first time, which is before the Sabbath, way into the late hours of the night, 2, 3 a.m, they probably didn't have enough. And so they decided, okay, we need to go buy some more on the first day of the week and then get it done. So that's important to confirm that. And verse 2 says, and the very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen. Now again, if you didn't watch episode 4 on when the day is reckoned, when it says early, that is never in connection with the evening, ever. Why? Because the day begins at sunrise. Today, in our modern way of thinking, we say, oh, it's early in the afternoon or early in the evening. There's no such language in the Old Testament, the New Testament. People didn't think that way because people didn't have 24/7 Walmarts where they could say, oh, it's early in the evening. Early always meant in the morning. Why? Because the day was starting. But anyway, very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And of course, Jesus had been resurrected. Now in Luke 24, same thing. We see that the very next chapter, after they had prepared spices and rested, tells you what? On the first day of the week, at early dawn, early has to do with the beginning of the day, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found that the stone had rolled away from the tomb. Notice again that both of them have the word early, and early is never associated to the evening, ever. Not once in the Bible is that ever the case. So that should tell you something that's very important. Now, back to Luke 23:54, where it says, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The word here in KJV, they translated drew on, and the Sabbath drew on. And of course, the original language word, if I can find it here, is epiphosko. Epiphosko. Now, the word here in question is only used twice. Let me see if I can highlight it. See, it's only used twice. So it's a very interesting word. And the commentary says to begin to grow light, to begin to dawn, to begin basically to draw on light. Epiphosko. But that's a very interesting word, because if the Sabbath is reckoned from evening to evening, and this word is used in connection to the Sabbath, only in connection to the Sabbath, two occurrences that both used in connection to the Sabbath. And the word says to begin to grow light, to begin to dawn, meaning it's about sunrise, i.e. the day is starting, i.e. the Sabbath is starting. So that's an important textual clue that the Sabbath is reckoned from sunrise to sunrise. It's not reckoned from evening to evening. Very important. Matthew 28 kind of says the same thing, because it uses the same word. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, epiphosko, you see it's translated as it began to dawn versus drew on. It's the same word, just translated different ways. But what it means is the beginning of dawn, the beginning of light. Oh my gosh, it's that period right before the day begins, because the day begins at sunrise. To begin to make light. It's used only in these two verses, and it's used only in connection to the Sabbath. Proof, the fact that the day begins at sunrise, and so does the Sabbath. So let's put all this together. What do you get? Well, sunrise in Jerusalem was around 6 a.m., around that time, approximately. Dawn, or epiphosko, that period of time before sunrise officially came up. Excuse me for my voice. Dawn happens at around 5 a.m., give or take. Meaning, they actually stopped at sunrise after the light had come because the new day had begun. When they were preparing spices, and it says the Sabbath was drawing on. So when it goes, let's go back here. What does it say? And it was the Sabbath of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning, meaning drew on, meaning epiphosko, meaning to come to bring light, to begin to grow light, to begin to dawn. Meaning they were working. When it says that Joseph here, the verse before that, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb and cut it in stone where no one had ever laid before. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. What actually was happening? Never mind my conservative estimates to you of, oh yeah, they were there till 12 o'clock at night. They were there until it was just about sunrise. That's what the Bible is actually telling you. Do you see the point? The Sabbath was about to begin because it was about to be sunrise. And so they, okay, we're done. We finished just in time. That's what it's telling you. They actually stopped at sunrise, right at sunrise. And so it is impossible, it is absolutely impossible, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the day and the Sabbath are reckoned from evening to evening. The timeline of the crucifixion proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that these things that I reported to you that need to happen cannot possibly fit in a span of 3 hours or four. Let's give it four maximum. It is impossible for Joseph to go and request the body, to take it down, to recruit people, to buy supplies, for Nicodemus to come and anoint the body and do it to according to custom, and for the women to come and watch it and come. I mean, impossible, absolutely impossible, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the day is reckoned from sunrise. Most conservative estimates that we offered with all this was around 2 a.m., but the Gospels actually tell you that they were working until probably around 5 in the morning, which makes sense. I mean, there's just so much to do and so much had to happen, which I just reported to you. So that proves to you that the day is reckoned from sunrise to sunrise. Now, let's talk about what day Jesus was crucified. This is also very important. And the first thing I want to offer to you is that people used something called inclusive counting back in Jesus's time and even before that. That's why you have to be careful when you read things in scripture that define time periods, like 3 days and three nights, because they are not exactly the way we see them. The main objection to all of this, to Jesus being crucified on the sixth day and resting on the seventh and resurrecting on the first, meaning tradition, the main objection to that comes from Matthew 12, verse 40. It's not a real objection, but people use it as an objection. Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So you see, proof. Jesus couldn't have possibly been crucified on the sixth day because he had to be exactly 72 hours before he got resurrected. Is that what the Bible says? No, it says 3 days and three nights, but what does that actually mean? Does it mean 72 hours? That's the question. That is the question of the day, and we will answer that question. People say it's impossible for Jesus to have been crucified on the sixth day and resting on the seventh. And people say that the Sabbath here is really the Feast of Unleavened Bread that people are talking about. That the Sabbath, basically, that is being referred to in the Gospels isn't the seventh day Sabbath. It's the Sabbath, the holiday of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because in Exodus 12, verses 14 through 17, it says this: "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you." So the Feast of Unleavened Bread came right after Passover. So Passover happened, and then the next day happened, and that was the beginning of this seven-day period, where the first day of this period is counted as a Sabbath, meaning a holiday, lowercase s, and so is the seventh day of this period. So people say, well, see, it was just the Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the Sabbath they're referring to. It's not the seventh day Sabbath, because he had to be 3 days and three nights, meaning he was probably crucified on a Wednesday. Of course, again, the issue of proleptic calendars is something that people need to be aware of, because Wednesday wasn't being reckoned by the Jews. But nonetheless, let's say the fourth day of the week. That way you had day five, day six, and day seven, and then the first day of the week is when Jesus resurrected. Now, there's a lot of problems with this, and not the least of which is that in Luke 24, verse 1, it says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." The natural reading of this from Luke 23, where you read the narrative, then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Okay? So they rested on the Sabbath. It could be, if you just read that, it could have been maybe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of that. Or it could be the weekly Sabbath. Maybe on that particular week, the weekly Sabbath and the first day of unleavened bread were the same day. You ever think of that? But nonetheless, it says right after that, the next very next thing you see is on the first day of the week. So the natural reading is that the Sabbath being referred to was the previous day, was the actual seventh day Sabbath. Now, I believe it was John who said that they were a high day. Let's see, where is it saying John? Yeah, John 19, verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." Now, that detail is important because he's referring to the Sabbath, and he's saying it was a high day. Well, why make that distinction unless that particular Sabbath had something special about it? Meaning, the weekly Sabbath intersected with the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also a Sabbath, a holiday. So that weekly Sabbath was also a holiday. So it was a high day, extra special. But in either case, even if we go with the fact that, okay, let's say it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if the day is reckoned from evening to evening, do you see the problem? You still run into the same problem. They wouldn't be working till 2, 3, 4, 5 in the morning if the day was reckoned from evening to evening. So again, you run into problems. But the natural reading reveals to us that, okay, they were going to the tomb, then they rested on the seventh day, then on the first day of the week they came to the tomb. If you're reading into that and saying, well, it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and because Jesus said 3 days and three nights, meaning he was crucified on a Wednesday, meaning they came Wednesday to basically help with the body. They checked it out. They rested Thursday, and then they waited Friday and Saturday, 2 days, and then the Bible says they came on the first day to the tomb. That's adding a lot of stuff that doesn't exist there. The natural reading is Jesus was crucified on the sixth day. They helped with the body. They rested on the seventh. On the first day, they came and they saw that he was resurrected. That's the natural reading. But again, people who read this literally, they bring into it a proleptic usage of the calendar. Again, what that means is proleptic is taking the calendar system that we have today and projecting it into the past, into times where it wasn't being used, and just trying to make sense of that, which you can't do because they were using multiple calendars. As you'll learn in the next episode, Romans had two calendars, an 8-day calendar and a 7-day calendar. So you can't project backward and say, oh, this happened on a Tuesday. No way. No way, Jose. You can't do that. So the first issue with this proleptic calendar, which I just kind of opened up for you, is that we talked about this in the lunar episode, and we'll talk about it in the next episode. But before AD 321, you cannot use, or I should say, you can't project our modern notion of days before that, because that wasn't the case before AD 321. 321 AD is when our calendar that we use today, with Saturday as the seventh day, Sunday as the first, etc., that's when it was officiated. The Gregorian calendar made a change to it with dates, but the orders of the days were never changed. So the first mistake with this is saying, well, he was crucified on a Wednesday or a Friday or whatever else. Well, these days didn't exist for the Jews. It's, was he crucified on the fourth day or the sixth day? Very important, because even people who hold to tradition, oh, he was crucified on a Friday. Well, yeah, but technically not really, because Friday didn't exist at that time. So if you want to be really correct, it's the sixth day. Or if you're going to argue for the fourth day, then say fourth day, not Wednesday, because Wednesday is meaningless. But the second mistake is, again, projecting this sense of timekeeping, not just proleptically like the days, like I just mentioned, but the sense of reckoning time. We don't reckon time today the way they reckon time in the past. And I can prove it to you. Because the inclusive counting that I mentioned at the beginning of this is something that you need to be aware of that happens. Inclusive counting can mean a lot of different things. First, I want to point to you the word day is used both to refer to the daylight hours and also a calendar day, sometimes within the same sentence. Esther 4 verses 15 through 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not drink or eat for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." So she's going to fast the same as them, 3 days, night or day. Keep that in mind. "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So what would you, if you're reading this with 21st century eyes, you would say, okay, she's going to fast. She wants him to fast for 72 hours. She's going to do that with her girlfriends as well. And then I will go to the king after a period of exactly 72 hours. That's how 21st century eyes read these statements, but it's not how the people who wrote this and spoke these things thought. And you know why? Because later in Esther, in chapter 5, verses 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite to the entrance of the palace. So when did Esther come to the king? On the third day. But wait a minute. Didn't she say, go and fast for 3 days, night or day? Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, meaning night and day, fast. I and my young women will do a fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. But then in Esther 5, verse 1, she says, on the third day, or it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the court in the king's palace. Now, this was probably happening in the morning, because again, people reckoned by sunrise. So what happened to the day and night fast, Esther? Well, what happened is they weren't reckoning the way you and I reckon. Day or night, 3 days, when you count inclusively, the third day is counted as 3 days. You count the whole day, even though you just started the day. Do you see the point? It's a very different way of counting. It's inclusive counting. I talked about this actually in my, a couple places in my documentary on why the Jews are not God's chosen people, in my episode in the End Time series on Daniel's 70 weeks, where we looked at the Talmud, believe it or not, as evidence for the crucifixion date, because Jesus was crucified in 31 AD. And the Talmud records that for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, there were these supernatural signs, or I should say lack thereof. God was basically sending the Jews signs every year on the Day of Atonement. Stop sacrificing. You already have a Messiah. And they didn't get it. But 40 years before the temple was destroyed, they got a message from God, let's put it that way. Now, if you count 40 years before the temple was destroyed, you come to 80-30, which doesn't align with anything in the, as far as the actual prophecies. That's why people think, oh, it must be 80-30, but it's not. It's 80-31. And why is that? Because they're counting inclusively. The first year is counted as the year. 40 years between 70 AD, or I should say previous from 70 AD, is 31 AD, which affirms the fact that Jesus was crucified in 31 AD. See how brilliant that is? I love history and the way that God has, even using something so antichrist like the Talmud, to reveal his glory and his prophecy and everything else. So Esther, two things from Esther. We saw that the day from Esther 4, verses 15 through 16, 3 days, night or day. So the word day is used to refer to both daylight hours and a calendar day. That's number one. Number two, they counted the third day as a complete day, even though it hadn't started. When Esther goes in Esther 5 to the king on the third day, well, wait a minute, wasn't she supposed to fast for a whole day and whole night? Well, yeah, that's not how they counted time. Because on the third day, it was counted as the full day had already been completed in that sense. And she went again in the morning, probably to go and get an audience with the king. She's not going to go in the afternoon, you know, or the evening. She went in the morning. So that should tell you something about how time is reckoned. Now, another couple clues with people counting inclusively is they also counted the part of the day as the full day, which we kind of just touched on. And you'll see this in several instances. Genesis 40, verses 18 through 20. Joseph interprets the dreams in prison. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. So when Joseph says in 3 days, he doesn't mean after a period of 72 hours, then that next day. In 3 days means on the third day, meaning on the third day of that sequence, that's already counted as 3 days. Does that make sense? That's inclusive counting. Later in Genesis 42, same thing with his brothers, verse 14 through 19. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. So he knows they're, you know, he's just toying with them, and he's accusing them of being spies. By this shall you be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're an honest man, let one of you brothers remain confined here when you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. So Joseph was very clever, but nonetheless, on the third day, so he put them in custody for 3 days, but on the third day, he said, okay, here's what you need to do. Meaning, the third day, when did he say this to them? Here's another, again, reckoning from sunrise to sunrise, proven beyond a shadow of a doubt between episode 4 and what we've looked at with the timeline of the crucifixion. So if they're reckoning from sunrise to sunrise, and the Egyptians, by the way, also reckoned from dawn to dawn, meaning Joseph being part of that system would have reckoned from dawn to dawn, meaning when he's talking to them on the third day, he's doing so like right at the crack of dawn in the morning when things get started. And yet it is counted as 3 days in custody according to scripture. He put them in custody for 3 days. On the third day, meaning at the dawn of the beginning of the third day, Joseph said to them. So do you see how inclusive counting works? It's a very different way of counting, but everybody counted that way. This next one's from Exodus 19 verses 10 through 11. And I want you to compare it with Exodus 19 verses 16, where basically God is announcing that he will come down onto Mount Sinai. Now, it's not necessarily a big proof text for inclusive counting, but I do want to show you how God reckons the day from morning to morning. Exodus 19 verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, which again, all these things are pictures of the resurrection of Christ, of what's happening on the third day. The third day, so meaningful. In verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, on the morning of the third day. Well, how does God reckon the beginning of the day? In the morning, because the third day begins with the morning. God is not going to wait till the end of the day. And certainly, if the day began with the evening, we would see some hint of it, but there is none. And if you saw my previous episode, again, chapter or episode 4, it's very clear and consistent that the day is reckoned from sunrise to sunrise. The evening to evening reckoning is a deception. But nonetheless, this whole 3 day thing is, you know, again, it's not the best proof for inclusive counting in this verse, because in verse 10 through 11, it says, be ready for the third day. Now, I wonder how KJV translates it. And be ready against the third day. Yeah, so a little bit different English, but technically, if you think about it, it was 2 days. And then on the morning, the beginning of the third day, that's when Yahweh came down. But the point is that the morning is how the time is reckoned. And these things are shadows of what we see in Christ. If you do a Bible search for all these various things like third day, you'll see a lot of things pointing to the third day. This is why I think when Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 of the gospel, according to the scriptures, I think he's talking about typology. I think he's talking about things that are pointing to this third day motif that you see everywhere. Mount Moriah, Abraham arrived at Mount Moriah where he was going to sacrifice Isaac on the third day, which is a picture of Christ. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai on the third day. All these things are telling you about what is going to happen. Different pictures and painting different motifs of that. But nonetheless, the day is reckoned from sunrise. Now in 1 Kings 12, verse 5, we see Rehoboam consulting Jeroboam and his people from Israel. Basically, they said to them, your father made our yoke very heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And so Rehoboam says, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Now, reading from our modern lens, this would say, okay, go away for 72 hours, and on the fourth day, come back to me. That would be what you would take from it, reading it from our perspective. But not so fast, because in verse 12, it says, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. As the king said, come to me again the third day. See how the Bible makes it an explicit point to tell you this? It's very interesting. Because from our perspective, these two statements are not equal. When it says, go away from me for 3 days, then come back. And then it says, they came on the third day, like the king said, to come again on the third day. Well, the king didn't say come again on the third day. He said, come again, go away for 3 days. See, do you see the important point here? But for these people, these two statements are equal, because when the king said, go away for 3 days, it means, yeah, on the third day, come back. We don't think like that anymore. We think, oh, after 3 days, then on the fourth day, come back, because they counted inclusively. Otherwise, this would be a Bible error, because the king didn't say, come again on the third day. He said, go away for 3 days. But because they counted inclusively, these are two equivalent statements. Do you see the point? It's very, very important. Now, we talked about Esther's fast. Again, she said night or day, 3 days, but then on the third day in the morning, she's already meeting with the king. So it's like, what's going on? Was she lying or being inconsistent, or are they just reckoning time differently? The answer is they're reckoning time differently. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 2, it's an interesting statement about the third day. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. Interesting. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Isn't that interesting? Such an interesting statement. So again, these things are according to the scriptures. All these things are pointing to Christ, pointing to the resurrection, different pictures, different angles of it, giving you hints. Now, I want to compare everything I just showed you of inclusive counting with examples of counting three full days in the way that they would count them in the old way of counting. Judges 14, verse 14. And he said to them, out of the eater came, this is Samson, he's giving people a riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is. Lest we burn you and your father's house with fire, have you invited us to impoverish us? So Samson gives a riddle. And of course, they wait for 3 days. But what does the Bible tell you? On the fourth day, why does it tell you that? Because they counted inclusively. And it's important to report to you that they waited three full days. Because on the fourth day is when they came. In 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. Well, what do you mean by 3 days? Well, let me tell you. On the fourth day, they said to Sam, oh, okay, I got it. So it was three full days. That's what you mean. Everything is contextual. People reckon time very differently, not like we do today. Judges 19, verse 4. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. On the fourth day, they rose early in the morning. Again, early doesn't come with evening. Early goes with the morning because that's when the day starts. And he just tells you, on the fourth day, early in the morning. What does that mean? That means the day begins with the morning. But it tells you the fourth day, which is an indication that the report of 3 days is three full days in this case. See the point? Whenever the Bible says the fourth day, it's doing so to tell you that, okay, they stayed three full days. Because that was a question. Would you mean three inclusive days, or do you mean three full days? Oh, three full days because it was the fourth day. Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. Ezra 8, verses 32 through 33. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of the Meremoth, the priest. So again, on the fourth day, why? Because they remained three full days. Because people counted inclusively. Did you start this on the third day when you say 3 days? Or did you start it on the fourth day? Oh, okay, fourth day, because you waited three full days. We don't have these kinds of conversations anymore because we don't think this way. But people did because they lived outside. They were around nature. They didn't have 24/7 Walmarts. The day was reckoned differently. There were different ways of reckoning time. So, conclusion, people counted time very differently. You cannot project your own timekeeping onto ancient texts. Israelites counted time inclusively. The third day could have been counted from the morning of that day, meaning the third day in the morning was already counted as the third day. Three full days did not have to elapse to say, after 3 days, like when Rehoboam said, go away for 3 days and come back. Well, 3 days didn't elapse. Actually, 2 days elapsed. They came back on the third day because that's what the king said, come back on the third day. Well, from our point of view, that doesn't make any sense. The king said, go away for 3 days. But if you were an Israelite 3,000 years ago or whatever it was, then yeah, that makes sense. That's what the king said, come back on the third day when he said, go away for 3 days. Makes sense? when they did have three full days that they're reporting to you, it's always mentioned with on the fourth day to clarify how much time was spent there. It's very well documented. Now, with all that in mind, the gospel itself has a lot of motifs to share of the third day. And let's take a look at it. Matthew 17, verse 23, and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Keep everything in mind with what I just shared with you with inclusive counting about the third day as we read these New Testament verses. Matthew 20, verse 19. And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. How are people counting? Inclusively. Because, well, we'll get to it, but we'll explain it in just a second. Matthew 27, verse 63 through 64. And said, sir, we remember that what the imposter had said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise. So they're quoting what Jesus had said, that after 3 days, he will rise. Now, remember, how did the Israelites and the Jews count days? Inclusively, meaning on the third day, which is what the Bible says, he will rise. Not after 72 hours, but on the third day. Mark 9, verse 31. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. You have to compare these verses where it says after 3 days with the verses that say on the third day and realize that they are the same thing. It's not a contradiction. On the third day means after 3 days, because the Israelites and the Jews counted time inclusively. The third day in a sequence of days is after 3 days. That's what it means. Even if you resurrected at dawn, at the beginning of the day, it would still be counted a full day. After 3 days, he resurrected on the third day. That's how people counted time. Mark 10, verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So some gospels say after 3 days. Some gospels say on the third day. Luke 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now it's going back to the third day. Luke also says the third day in a couple other places. 13, verse 32, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. So Jesus is speaking inclusively. I don't mean like woke here. I mean, when he's referring to time, he's speaking inclusively. On the third day, I will finish my course. I will basically resurrect and finish the work. Of course, the atonement was finished on the cross, but you know, the completion of that is when God resurrected. He's finishing his course. He is resurrected. He's the first fruits, setting the template for the rest of humanity. It's beautiful. Luke 18, verse 33, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Does that mean after 72 hours? No, it means on the third day. How is the day reckoned? With the beginning of with the sunrise, at the dawn. Of course, they came at dawn, and they saw that he was resurrected, so that was probably, who knows when exactly it was, but it was on the third day, right before the sunrise. Luke 24, verses 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise, and on the third day rise from the dead. So on the third day, is he speaking to 21st century minds here? No, he's speaking to Jews who counted inclusively, like we clearly saw. Acts 10, verse 40. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear on the third day. So all of these verses where they say on the third day have to be reconciled with the verses like in Mark where it says after 3 days, like Mark 9, verse 31, where it said the Son of Man is going to be delivered, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. Well, that doesn't make sense from our point of view with all the other verses, but it certainly makes sense to somebody in Jesus' time where on the third day and after 3 days are the same statement. It's equivalent. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of patterns in the scriptures that talk about the third day. Like I said, Abraham reached Mount Moriah on the third day with Isaac. That verse in Hosea, on the third day he will raise us up. God descending onto Sinai on the third day. Jonah, of course, that is a sign that even Jesus points to. All of these things point to the cross and to the work that Jesus was doing through the atonement on the cross, through the death, and through the resurrection. So, conclusion. If we consider the cultural context, how people reckoned time, Jesus dying on the sixth day and raising on the first are completely consistent with the narratives of the Gospels. Why? Because people counted inclusively. What that means is they counted the day of the death as the first day, the day of rest, which is the Sabbath, as the second day, and on the third day, which is the first day of the week, is the day of resurrection. This is how the days are counted. Very different. I know it's very different from how we count time today, so you have to divorce this idea that time has always been reckoned in the same way. You have to. Same with, remember, with the last episode. Again, I know it was a monster, but this is the problem. People think that people counted, had months since the beginning of time. That's not true. A month is an intellectual construct. It has no bearing on anything. It's an invented division of time. The divisions of time that God created for the year, there's 12 of them. And they are the Chodesh, which is the sun stations of the constellations that divide the year evenly. But if you're reading, you know, 3,000 years later and trying to project month onto those things, you're not going to get a sense of how people reckon time. Same as with these days and times. And again, people reckon inclusively. When I talked to you about the Talmud and the 40 years before the destruction of the temple, well, they counted inclusively, meaning they counted AD 31 as the first year. Of course, they're not going to tell you that Jesus was crucified in the Talmud, but that's what happened. That was the first year. So they reckoned it as the first year. We wouldn't do that because we'd say the next year, AD 30, would have been the first year if you're counting 40 years. But that's not how people counted. The first day of something is counted as the first day. It's not, there's nobody there with a stopwatch going, okay, Jesus is dead. Boom. Right. Let's count, you know, 24 hours from now. Nobody's doing that. The day of Jesus' passion and crucifixion and death, that was counted as the first day. Then the second day is when he's resting, which we have established is the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath, which was also a high day, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also a Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath. See the point? Because that day is a unique day. I don't know how many other times that day fell, but for Jesus, it's perfect. Because it's these intersection of two profound pictures of Christ. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath where God rested from his works. Christ rested from his works on the cross. He's resting in the tomb. And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course unleavened means it's a picture of, leaven was always a picture of pride because leaven puffs your bread up. Like the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, again, it's pointing to Christ. What does it point to? It points to his sinless nature. So you have two things that are intersecting when Christ was resting in the tomb. The God resting on the seventh day and the sinless, the feast that's pointing you to the sinless bread of life. All in one Sabbath, which is really profound. Again, all these things are timed so perfectly, which should make you marvel at how all of this was just predetermined. How many things had to be perfectly timed for that to happen? It just blows your mind. It really blows your mind. But people reckon very differently. And on the third day, which is also, again, Christ resurrected shortly before they came to the tomb. But nonetheless, it was on the third day. Because the day that something happens is counted as the full day. So, don't project your modern timekeeping attitudes onto ancient texts. Remember that our times and laws and everything has been changed. We're in the pagan system. We have a very different way of counting, although ironically, Romans counted inclusively as well. People counted inclusively by and large. This modern way of counting time is not the way that people used to count for a very long period of time. It's a modern construct. So now, what does this whole 3 days and three nights mean? We got to get over this objection. We saw that people reckon time very differently. We saw that they counted days inclusively. We saw that the Gospels refer to that inclusive counting when they say on the third day or after 3 days. These two are equivalent statements. You have to reconcile that, because if you don't see them as equivalent, then that means the Gospels are contradicting each other. Well, is it after 3 days or is it on the third day? Which one is it? If it's after 3 days, then it would be on the fourth day, according to our standards. But of course, that's not the case, because to the people that were reading these things were equivalent. After 3 days and on the third day, they're the same thing. Meaning, when the third day has arrived, that's when it's going to happen. But there's still now the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights, and this is the thing that trips people up, because it says 3 days and three nights. You see, it's got to be 72 hours. What is it? What does it mean? Well, we're going to take a look at what it means, and that's because it's an idiom. Okay, so this is from an article called Was Jesus in the Grave for 3 Days and Three Nights? Avoiding Literalism by Accepting Hebrew Idiom. Let's read about it. Every language has certain unique expressions called idioms that a speaker unfamiliar with the language finds hard to understand. For example, try explaining kick the bucket, which means to die, or a piece of cake to a non-English speaker. These idioms make sense only to native speakers. The same applies to idiomatic expressions concerning time. For example, if I text my wife, sorry for the noise, people just love to ride their motorcycles around here like idiots, but anyway. For example, if I text my wife, I'll be home in a couple of minutes, then I walk home in the door like 10 to 20 minutes later, will she be surprised? No, of course not. She won't ask me why I wasn't home in exactly 2 minutes. Why? Because she understands the idiom a couple of minutes to mean soon. Similarly, let's say my son and I have been doing yard work. Around 5 p.m., I say to him, Luke, let's call it a day. He's not going to say, but Dad, it's not midnight yet, so how can we call it a day? This is the logic of the people who are like lunar Sabbatarians and people who are just so literal about things that they don't read context. As a native speaker, he knows call it a day means stop working, even though only a partial day has passed. See, even today we have these types of unique time reckoning things that are very unique to our culture. As with English, so with the language of Israel. Hebrew has thousands of idiomatic expressions, many of them quite colorful. For instance, when Hebrew describes God's patience, it says he has a long nose. Picture that. The language also has idiomatic expressions about time. For example, Hebrew often uses the expression tamal shilsham, literally yesterday, 3 days. Depending on the context, it can mean yesterday or previously, where it means in Exodus 4 verse 10, where it means in the past. It does not mean a literal 72-hour period in the past or a time period within the last 24 hours. It just means before today. So Exodus 4:10 says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. So where he says either in the past here in Exodus 4, I can't highlight it, but anyway, this is an idiom. I mean, it's an expression that's being written down. It's not a literal thing. He's using this idiom, tamol shilsham, which means yesterday, 3 days, which again, to us, like that doesn't mean anything. But if you're Moses 3,000 years ago, then yeah, it means, you know, it does mean something. Likewise, in Hebrew, the expression third day does not necessarily mean a literal third day. And he goes into all the things we just talked about in this episode, so I'm not going to read them. But moving on, this says the same way of speaking was continued in later Jewish writings, such as the Talmud, when Jewish scholars discussed days and partial days. For the rabbis, part of the day was equal to a whole day. See Lightfoot's commentary on the New Testament from the Talmud and Hebraica, Volume 2. Regarding the day and night phraseology, this just means one day or even parts of one day. This is similar to English, such as when we say, I've been working day and night to get this project done. Of course, we don't mean we've been working literally 24-hour periods. Rather, we've been putting in long hours each day. So even in English, we have idioms where we use phraseology that seems to say that it includes the entire 24-hour period, but we're not referring to the 24-hour period. We're referring to just a long period of time within that day. Does that make sense? So we do this already in English. In Hebrew, therefore, 3 days and three nights need not consist of three full 24-hour periods. Three partial days will suffice. It's not much different in English. When someone says, I'll get back to you in 3 or 4 days, if they then proceed to respond in 2 days or 5 days, we are not surprised. We all know that 3 or 4 is not to be taken literally. All of this is vital background for us to understand what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 40, with the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. If we were to understand this literally as English speakers, then Jesus would not have been raised on the third day, but on the fourth day, which is what I've been telling you, after the supposedly 72-hour time period had passed. But as we saw with Esther, after 3 days simply means on the third day, like with Esther's fast, where she said, you're going to fast day and night, and then on the third day in the morning, she's already at the king's court. But again, that wasn't seen as an inconsistency. In short, Jesus as a Jew was thinking and speaking in typical Hebrew fashion. Again, when he said, I will be resurrected after 3 days, or he said, I'm resurrected on the third day, that's because he's counting inclusively. Now, whether that's how God actually considers time, who knows? But Jesus, also being human and a Jew, and being around Jews, was discussing that accordance to their particular system of timekeeping. Therefore, there is no contradiction between the traditional understanding of Jesus' time in the grave and the 3 days and three nights in Matthew 12. We must bear in mind that every language uses certain expressions about time that, when taken literally, will always be misunderstood. And this is the point. So I hope you learned something, because a lot of people get tripped up over this, and it's because they read literally without context, without cultural context. In the beginning, God rested on the seventh day and blessed it for all of time. That is a profound thing to meditate on, that God structured time according to his good pleasure and to point to his work forever. Forever. The fact that God rested on the seventh day is a picture of the fact that Jesus, when he would come to earth, the Son made flesh, would be resting in the tomb on the seventh day for you and I. That is a profound picture. And if people are going to argue against it, all they're doing is detracting from the beauty of the Gospels and the beauty of typology, from the beauty of the Sabbath, really. The crucifixion timeline that we looked at proves beyond a shadow of a doubt. You don't have to be a detective. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be, super detail-oriented. It's very clear from the very beginning that the day is not reckoned from sunrise, or it's from sunset to sunset, but from sunrise to sunrise. Because again, Jesus was crucified by the ninth hour, according to the sunrise, and there is no way in 4 hours to get everything done. Impossible. It also proves that Jesus rested on the seventh day. Because all the inclusive counting that we looked at is completely consistent with church tradition, which is that he was crucified on the sixth day. That's when man was created, wasn't it? Man was created on the sixth day. So six is a number that represents man. Now, I'm not trying to get into numerology or anything, but there is some symbology there, that man was created on the sixth day and Jesus atoned for man on the sixth day. That God rested on the seventh, Jesus rested on the seventh, he resurrected on the first day of the week, according to the scriptures, and according to everything that was said with the time and how it was reckoned. We as Christians today have a powerful reminder every single Sabbath when we rest, if we know the truth on these things. Because indeed, Jesus rested on the tomb on the seventh day, and if that's the case, which it is, then I can't find any reason not to rest, as we were instructed in the fourth commandment. We rest because he chose to rest for us. We don't rest because we are saved by resting. We don't turn it into a legalistic thing. Everybody, whenever I argue for the Sabbath, people accuse me of being a legalist. Oh, it's done away with. Well, no, it's not. The Sabbath is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for you. And every time you rest on the seventh day, you remember that picture. It is fulfilled in Christ. And you'll learn more about that in the final episode of this series. But God rested both when he created the world and when he completed the atonement on the cross. Both the act of physical creation and of spiritual creation, of creating the church, creating the gospel, creating all of these things that are so important, creating our salvation, are anchored in the Sabbath, and they're revealed by the crucifixion.